and my privilege to jump into this series that Tom started last weekend on the promises of God, that we would be people who live into the promises of God, that we have a God who is a promise-making God, but even more importantly, a promise-keeping God. He's a God who never breaks a promise that he makes, and the scripture is filled with so many promises. We're going to be looking at some scripture, so if you've got your bulletin, you can turn to that and open that, and we'll be there this morning. And one of the passages, the first one there in 2 Peter that says this, God has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption. That is a good word, right? That if we would lean into these promises that God makes and keeps, if we could lean into those, the promise here is that we will share in his divine nature. We will be like him. We will be more and more like him. And so the promise that I want to lean into this morning is the promise of God's love. That God loves us. I believe with all my heart that I would be more and more transformed if I could get that truth, not just in my head, but into my heart and into my life. So let me pray for us, and then we'll lean in to the promise of God's love. Father, we need you to do a miraculous work in us. We need you to do something that we cannot manufacture, that we can't work up to. We need your love to become a truth that transforms us. We need your love to be a truth that clings to us, that holds us. And so I would ask you this morning, would you do that work? Would you do something supernatural? Would you do something that my mere words cannot make happen, God? I pray it for myself. God, I long to live as a person loved by you. I pray it for my friends here on the south side, there on the north side. God, would you transform us? Would we know your love for us? In the name of Jesus, amen. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so, right? We sang those words even this morning. And so even when we think about the promise of God's love, there's a temptation to kind of just, oh, yeah, that's kind of a trite little truth that we learned in Sunday school. Of course God loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know. But do I know? Do I know? Do I know in such a way that it changes me, that I live out of this love of God for me? Because it's an interesting thing about experiences of love and experiences of hurt and pain. Why is it that when we are wounded, when we are hurt, we never forget that? But experiences of love seem to slide away so quickly, right? When I have an annual review, this has happened every annual review I've ever had in my life. They might say 10, 15, 20 really great things. Cheryl, you're great at this, you're good at this, you know, keep doing that, whatever. And then they give you one critique. And it's that one word of criticism, it's that one word of critique that kicks around in my brain for the next 6 months, right? All of us have wounds, right? We have words that were said to us, experiences of pain that go all the way back. I imagine if I were to say, hey, let's each share, I won't do this because it would be awkward, but let's each share something that was said to us before the age of 10 that really hurt us. We can remember that. Maybe it wasn't a word, maybe it was an experience. Maybe it was something in your home, maybe it was on the playground, maybe it was with extended family. Maybe it was an experience that, maybe an experience of abandonment or rejection. That now, maybe a parent that left, that as an adult you go, yeah, I get that more now, I see it was complicated. But as a child, what you experienced was, I'm not worth sticking around for. I'm not worth being heard. And those things cling to us. They stick to us. And then they create a pattern of living in life in us. Those wounds put a protective layer around us, and we begin to live in such a way that we somehow think, if I can live this way, I mean, not consciously, but we think, then maybe I'll never be wounded, maybe I'll never be hurt again. And so we try on and we use things like sarcasm, right? Or maybe it's control. If I can be in control, then I will not be hurt. Perhaps it's what looks like another extreme, maybe it's passivity. It's a similar form of, it's a form of control. But I'll just be passive. Then it's never my fault. It wasn't me. We put on forms of manipulation. We live out of our insecurity. We put on arrogance. We live in depression. Our wounds create great anxiety in our life. And then even for some, there's this insistence that I don't even care about being loved. I don't need to be loved. I just need respect. Well, that's a form of love. But we just kind of put it off because these wounds and these hurts, they stick with us. But the experiences of love, the words of love, the words of affirmation, the need that we have to be seen, to be heard, those things fall away so quickly. It's why every spouse needs to say, I love you, more than like one time, but every day. And every child needs to hear those words, and every friend needs to hear those words, right? And we don't just need the words, I love you, but we need the, why do you love me? And we need the sense that we're seen, right? And that's my hope, that's my prayer, is that the love of God would stick to us longer than the wounds, more profoundly than the hurt. Brennan Manning, who is an author who writes deeply about the love of God, he said this. He said, we should be astonished at the goodness of God. We should be stunned that he should bother to call us by name. Our mouths should be wide open in awe at God's love for us. And that's what I hope, that we would be astonished by God's love, that we would be stunned that he loves us, that we would be in awe that the God of the universe loves me, right? Maybe some are saying, well, I don't even know if I believe in God. Maybe you've been wounded or hurt by religion or followers of God, so you're not quite sure about that love of God. I get those things, and I am sorry for those things. But I believe that it matters, that of all the people in the universe, God knows me, and God loves me. The God who is without beginning, the God who never ceases to exist, the unique God who is the true God, the God who is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the God who makes all things right, that he is working towards making all things right. He will have the ultimate victory. He is a God who is all-powerful. He is a God who is creator of all things. And the scripture tells us he created us. We were created by him. We were created for him. And he is a God who is all-knowing. And this is the stunning part, right? That an all-knowing God would know everything about us. He would know everything about me. He would know the good and he would know the bad. A God who has seen the darkest parts of me. A God who has seen the darkest things that I've done or said or thought. And he loves me. He still loves me. That this would create astonishment. That I would be stunned by that. That I would live in awe of that. That I might then live differently. That if I could know the love of Christ for me, maybe I wouldn't be so anxious when I don't feel heard. Maybe I wouldn't strive so hard when I feel criticized or critiqued. But I would rest. I would sit. That the God of the universe, he knows my name. He loves me. I think this truth that so easily slides off of us, I think it's why Paul, when he was praying for the church at Ephesus, he knew he needed to pray a miraculous work of God into them. He prayed not, hey, make them better, get them more on mission. Paul prayed, oh, Father, I pray that they would know how wide and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. He actually used the word grasp. I pray that they would grasp. And that word comes with it the idea of being ambushed by, that they would be seized by, that the love of Christ would grip them. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And the truth is, the Bible does tell us so. The scripture is filled with the story. It is the story of the love of the living God for us. Almost 700 times in the Bible, the word love shows up. Almost 300 times, those words of love are speaking explicitly to God's love for us. That he loves his creation. He loves men and women. And that's not even counting. That's just when the word love shows up. That's not even counting how many times throughout the scripture we see God loving his creation, being merciful to those that he created, his love for Adam and Eve, even after they blew it, his kindness towards them, his rescuing his people from slavery into freedom in the Exodus, right? And all the stories that Jesus tells to say, hey, here's the truth of who God is. He loves you. I wish we had time to go through every story in history. I wish we had time to sit here and just hear your stories. Many of you have stories of when you have experienced God's love for you. But since we don't have time, I want to camp out in the place that the New Testament, most often when the New Testament is talking about the love of God and it wants to say, how do we know that love? It says we know the love of God because of the death of Christ. Jesus loves me, this I know, because Christ died for me. The Bible tells me that he died for me. History tells me that he died for me. The resurrection confirms that Jesus died and was raised from the dead for me. First John in your bulletin, it says this, in this act, in the act, the context is in this act of Christ's death, it says, in this act we see what real love is. It's not our love for God, but his love for us when he sent his son to satisfy God's anger against our sin. We don't like to think of God as angry, but it is a righteous anger because sin is always against God. We think, oh, it's against that person, it's against me, it's not hurting anybody else. No. Our sin is always an affront to the character of God and what he created us for. Romans, the next passage, Romans 5 says this, when we were utterly helpless, when there was no way of escape, Christ came at just the right time and he died for us sinners who had no use for him. It's a great definition of sin, really. It's the attitude in our heart, whether it's expressed or it's just lived out. And I think often it's not expressed, but we live in such a way that we demonstrate in our life we don't really have a use for God. Appreciated a guy I talked to last night after the service who came up to me and we were chatting and talking about some of this, and he just said, you know, what I do with God is I just put him over here. And if I have a crisis, then I call on him because I figure I can get it done. I can plow through. I'll take care of this. Goes on, it says, even if we were good, we really wouldn't expect anyone to die for us, though of course that might be barely possible. We know people who have died for people and it's profound. Verse 8, one of my favorite in all of Scripture. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. That deserves an underline, right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get better. He didn't wait for us to show up at church so many weeks in a row. He didn't wait for something to transform in our life. In the midst of our darkness, in the midst of our sin, Christ died for us. Oh, that we would be stunned, astonished, in awe of that truth. I think there's some things that keep us from it, though. Few positions that we can tend to take. I've taken all of these. Sometimes I've taken all of these positions in one day. The first is this, that when we hear about the love of God, our attitude towards it is kind of just this, yeah, duh, right? Of course, that's what God does. God is love, I sin, he loves, it all works out. And we miss, when we kind of have that attitude, we miss how profound God's love is for us. The second position that I think we tend to take at times is this bargaining position. This is the position where we say to God, I will believe that you love me if... or when you give me a spouse, when you change my spouse, when you change my children, when you, whatever the thing is, God, when you change this circumstance, when you give me this thing that I want, that I need, that I have a right to, that everybody else seems to have, then I'll know you love me. And we miss the love that he's personally giving to us. And then the third position is what I call the stuck position. And many, many of us get in this place where we're just stuck. And the sad thing is that this stuckness is usually brought on by shame, right? Guilt is a good thing. Guilt tells me, hey, I did something wrong. I probably need to stop doing it. I need to go apologize for it. But shame tells me I'm bad, right? Not just I did something bad, I'm bad. And that shame, which usually comes from woundedness, we get stuck there. And over in my life and pastoral ministry, Matt talked about this privilege that we have as pastors to sit with people and to be invited into their story, right? For over 30 years of pastoral ministry to students, to college students, to adults, I have been invited into people's story. And I have heard when I've been seeking to share with them or talk with them about God's love for them, over and over I hear this line, "But you don't know what I have done," right? I can believe God's love for them. I can believe God's love somewhere in my head, but I don't know how to receive it. I don't know how to really believe it for me, because you don't know what I've done. And as a pastor, but I think just as a friend, as a person, I know I don't need to know what they've done. I don't. But I think there is something of freedom that can happen in confession. I think it's why James, in his book, says, "Confess your sins to one another, and you will be healed." I don't think he means confess your sins to everyone, but to have a safe person, that thing that is keeping you stuck, that is keeping you trapped in this pit, unable to receive the love of Christ for you. And so in those moments when they say that sentence I've heard dozens and dozens of times, "You do not know what I've done," I'll just simply say, "Would you want to share that with me?" And if they don't, that's fine. But many times they do. And many times I've heard these kind of statements. "I've had an abortion. I drove my child to have an abortion. I paid for my wife, my girlfriend, the girl I hooked up with, to have an abortion. I'm a liar. I lie at work. I lie in my relationships. I'm gay. I've continued in a relationship with my abuser." Who does that, right? That's what they say. "I have been the abuser. I'm an addict. I have had an affair. I've had multiple affairs. I'm addicted to pornography. And I'm a woman." I hear that a lot. Because you see, in the church, for women, it's not necessarily as shameful outside of the church, but in the church, that is a really shameful place for women. And they have a really hard time sharing that with somebody. I'm sure that there's a plethora, I know, because this is a small list of things I've heard sitting over coffee, sitting in my office, that "you don't know what I've done." That thing that pops to mind that is keeping us stuck from receiving the love of Christ for us. But I want us to lean into that. I want to break through that, I hope, this morning. Because it is a good word, that verse in Romans 5. "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." While we were still sinners. While we were still sinners. It's what Jesus wants to express when he comes up against a group of people, the religious people, the good church people, and they're really disturbed. They're disturbed that Jesus, and it says this in Luke 15, that they're just disturbed that Jesus is hanging out with sinners. And Jesus says, "I'm going to tell you some stories. I'm going to tell you some stories to tell you how God feels about sinners." God goes after sinners. God pursues them, hunts them down, and when they're found, he celebrates. It's like the son who wished that his dad was dead because he wanted his inheritance. And so he says to his dad, basically, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I'd like my part of the inheritance." His dad says, "Take the inheritance." He takes it. He, you know, plunders it in Vegas, prostitutes and drugs and all that kind of stuff. And he kind of finds himself without any money left. And he thinks, "Well, the people who work for my dad, at least they get food. I'll go back." And Jesus says, this is what the love of God the Father is like. He's like a father whose son has wished him dead, who has left him, who has gone off and plundered all of his inheritance, and is slowly walking back. And the father's been waiting. The father never gave up on the son. And as soon as the father sees that child, he doesn't cross his arms and say, "Well, get in here and tell me what you did. Explain how you got all whacked out." The love of the father, the love of our God is like this. He runs to the son and he tackles him and he embraces him. And he says, "Let's have a party for him." That kind of love disturbs us. That kind of love should create in us astonishment, awe. We should be stunned. To believe in this kind of love, that the gift, the promise of God's love is not distributed based on what we deserve. The love of God is distributed based on the character of God. And the character of God is love. Scripture tells us he's not just loving, he is love. John says it this way in John chapter 3, there in your bulletin, amazing passage, amazing word. "For God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it." That is a good word, right? God so loved the world. God so loved the world. He loved all people, every race, every orientation, men, women, weak, strong, powerful, poor, the religious and the irreligious. He loved, and he loved you, and he loved me, and he loves you, and he loves me, right? He so loved the world that he gave his only son. He did not give a new law. He did not give a new philosophy. He didn't give new rules to live by. God gave his son because that's how much he loves you. That anyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn it but to save it. He did not send his son into the world so that you would be stuck in your sin. The very next chapter in Romans, after chapter 5, there's this dialogue that Paul says. He says, "So should we keep on sinning that grace would abound?" He says, "No, no. Why? Why would you keep on sinning when he has saved you from your sin? When he has rescued you from that pit?" The love of Christ frees us. So how do we respond to this love? According to this passage, we believe it. The word there is this idea of putting our full weight of trust upon it, that we believe that God would love us that much, that he would send his son, who is God, to rescue us from our sin. It is the love of Christ that brings true, eternal, abundant life, not just out there, but here, today. It is the love of Christ that turns anger and rage to compassion. It is the love of Christ that turns fear into faith. Jacob and Alex on the other side, you guys can come up. It is the love of Christ that turns pride into humble confidence. It is the love of Christ that turns insecurity into bravery. It is the love of Christ that turns brokenness into wholeness. It is the love of Christ that turns jealousy into celebration. It is the love of Christ that frees us, rescues us, delivers us from our sin. It is the love of Christ that transforms us. It is the love of Christ that becomes the very foundation of our identity. I love this, that in the book of John, when John wrote the Gospel of John, he doesn't refer to himself in that book as the one who followed Jesus. He doesn't refer to himself as the one who loved Jesus. He doesn't refer to himself as the apostle of Jesus or the one who really took Jesus' mission out there. John refers to himself because I believe this is how he wanted himself to be known, and this is where the core of his identity was. John says, the one whom Jesus loved. I'm the one whom Jesus loved. That's my identity. That is who I am. And so this morning, I just want to invite us to pray. And I want to invite a couple different people. I want to invite that person who is still so stuck in the woundedness. And that's an invitation to me, too. That I can get so stuck in the hurt and live out of the hurt. Would this morning, would you receive again? Would you believe afresh that the God of the universe, the all-powerful, all-knowing God, he loves you. He demonstrated his love for you by dying for you. And if you had been the only person on the planet, he still would have died. He loves you. He's pursued you. He's coming after you. And then maybe there are some who you've believed in religion. Maybe you've believed in church. I don't know. Maybe you haven't believed in anything. Would this be the morning that you believe that God loved you and sent his son for you? To be a Christian is to be one who believes in the love of God, who believes Jesus to be God, to be our Savior. So I just want to lead us in some prayer. Father, I pray for those of us who need to get unstuck, who need to live not out of our woundedness, not out of our hurt, not out of our pain, but we need to live out of your love. We need to believe this morning that you love us, not just with our head, not just from Bible knowledge, but from the very powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And so, for those of us in that place, we just say to you, Lord, I believe you love me. I believe you love me. I receive that today. And for those who have never put all of their full weight, full trust in the love of Christ. I just encourage you, would you just pray a simple prayer? I believe in you, Jesus, and I receive your love for me today. I believe in you, and I receive your love for me today. And if you have prayed that prayer, you can be confident that you are in Christ, that he is in you, that you are his, and you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus, but most importantly, one loved by Jesus. Father, I thank you for your presence. And I pray for a movement of your Spirit even amongst us now, that you would change us and transform us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.